Today is Palm Sunday, right? What does that mean? We remember, it's a Sunday we remember Jesus' triumphal entry. And so today we are going to be looking at not Jesus' triumphal entry. We're going to look at the passage just right preceding his triumphal entry. So if you have your Bibles, open with me up to the book of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 32 through 52. We're going to take a big chunk of scripture. And as you're turning there, just as a reminder for those of you who are new here, we've been walking through the book of Mark for quite a while now, slowly looking at it, slowly seeing who Mark describes Jesus to be. Mark is probably one of my favorite gospels. I really, really appreciate Mark because he's quick, he's to the point, he's a masterful narrator. Mark has written his gospel giving real accounts and real stories of the life of Jesus, but he arranges his material in a theological nature. So he takes portions of Jesus' life and he arranges them in a specific way to tell a specific story to teach us about who Jesus is. And he wrote his gospel to Christians who are facing persecution in Rome, who are questioning whether or not they actually believed in Jesus, if Jesus was actually who he says he was, and if their belief was in vain or not. Because when I'm following him, now I'm finding that I'm suffering. And Mark, out of all the Gospels, puts a highlight on the suffering nature of following Jesus as a disciple. This suffering servant who came to die, who came to serve and not be served. And we've been tracking through this gospel, and we've been seeing this beautiful picture unfold about the good and gracious King who rules all things, who's got authority over demons, over sickness, over the elements, over everything. And this one who is calling people to come after him, to follow him. We've been in Mark, the middle of Mark. Mark is easily broken up into three main movements in the book, like Act 1, chapter 1 through about 8 and a half, Act 2, chapter 8 through about the end of chapter 10, and then the last act of Jesus and his passion in Jerusalem. So he's in Galilee, he's on his way to Galilee, and then on his way to Jerusalem, and then he's in Jerusalem and his passion and everything that goes on there. And we're at the end of his journey to Jerusalem, this on the way to discipleship. Mark actually uses the word hodos a lot, on the way, on the way, on the way, pointing to what the journey of discipleship was for his people. And as he's doing that, he's explaining to his people that the way of greatness, the way of following me, is not what you think it's going to be. I did not come as a conquering king to give you a life of ease. I came to give you a model of a life to follow, a life that is investing in something that is coming. That place that you all desire is coming, but it's not for right now. And if you're going to come after me, you got to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In fact, in this second section of Mark, he gives three accounts or three tellings of what he's going to do in Jerusalem, and he increases the specificity, I think that's a word. If it's not, we're using it anyways, of what he's going to do. He was going to come. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to die. And we're going to look at the most clear description of his passion that he gives to the disciples. And this next passage is a really key moment. It's a hinge point in the gospel. Jesus clearly defining what he wants to see in his disciples, what he wants them to understand about following him, how he wants them to view greatness, significance, how they're stewarding their life. And then he gives an example of someone who clearly portrays what a true disciple looks like. So if you have your Bibles, look with me. Chapter 10, verse 32, and he says this, And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is an extremely clear statement, but what's interesting is what the disciples do right after he says this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Like, this is a little crazy. I mean, out throughout the Gospels everywhere, the disciples are always portrayed in a dense light. I mean, they are pretty dense people, which realistically, all of us are pretty dense when it comes to following the Lord. They just get to be on the pages of history forever. Our denseness gets to be forgotten. But he's like, "Hey guys, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be given over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." Cool. "Hey Jesus, we got a question for you. We want you to do whatever we ask for you." "Okay. What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptisms with which I'm baptized?" And they said, "Yeah, we're able. We're good." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those whom it's been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called him to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I've got a very simple outline today. I've got 2 points and a question. You always leave you with a question. I think questions are great because they're good for us to actually apply something to ourselves. My first point here is this: a worldly view of greatness results in a desire for position and power. A worldly view of greatness results in a desire for a position and power. Right? After Jesus explaining that he's going to come and die, and after these disciples who have been walking with him for a long time, in fact, the last few chapters we've been dealing with a power struggle within the disciples. They were arguing over who was the greatest before Jesus says, "Hey, what are you doing? Have peace among yourselves. Let your salt be salt." There, Jesus goes into this description of relationships, of divorce, of a person who's wealthy, who's coming and wanting to buy, in a way, his position before God, wanting to do everything to be great in his kingdom. And Jesus is trying to wipe all that out. "Look, guys, you don't know what you're asking." And James and John, who are dense, right? They're not able to hear. They don't understand. They can't see what Jesus is trying to do in teaching them. They're thinking, "Messiah's here. Messiah's coming. Messiah's going to Jerusalem. Son of David's going to be there. He's going to set up his kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, he's going to overthrow Rome. We're going to become the new world power like we were when David or Solomon was in charge. And we're going to be in the place of prominence, and we're going to be the leaders who get to decide what our lives do. And so, you know what? Before the rest of the people ask, James, John, let's go talk to Jesus. Let's go ask him real quick to be in those two places of authority." Jesus, we want you to do what we ask you to do, which is a pretty bold statement. Right? Thanks. Thanks for asking me first before you tell me what to do. We want to sit on your left hand and your right hand. Now, these men were thinking, because they knew Rome. They knew Caesar. They knew power structures. Right? Caesar was the leader of the known world at the time. What he said happened. What he wanted, he got. But he did not do everything himself, right? He gave commands. Those commands were given to other people. He had a large, large kingdom to rule, and he couldn't be everywhere at once. So he had people who sat on his right hand and his left hand, trusted advisors, trusted people he could delegate work to. Those who come in almost like pseudo Caesars. I've got the seal. I get to say things. I get to command people. And so James and John are going, look, that's where I want to be. Jesus, if you're coming in your power, you're going to come in your kingdom. That's where I want to be. I want to say things. I want people to do what I tell them to do. I want to be in the position of prominence. I want to be in the position of power. And I want you to establish me to be in your position or be right underneath you. Because I know I can't have your position. You're the Messiah. You're the king. But I can have the next best. And what does the text say? The other disciples were indignant at them. Well, why? Because there's only two positions. There's 12 of them. Man, we lost out on our place. Now I can just be a governor somewhere. I don't know. But this is those guys. I mean, it's like the child who goes up to mom's like, hey, mom, can I have a cookie? And they're like, yeah, mom, you can have a cookie. That's fine. Knowing that it's the last one in the jar. And the rest of the kids are like, I hate you. That was mine. Right? They're angry. They're infighting. Their focus is off. Right? He wants them to have peace among themselves. He spent time talking about marriage, right? Where people were actively, quickly divorcing their spouses because they weren't getting what they wanted instead of understanding that that's a lifelong commitment that sometimes involves sacrifice. That I show the way in which I love my God and my King by the way in which I'm treating my spouse. He spent time speaking to a rich young ruler whom he loved. Text says he loved him. That's why he said, sell all you have and follow me. Give it all up. That stuff is destroying your life. That stuff is keeping you from seeing, truly seeing. And if you let it all go, I will repay you. But you got to let it go first before I can ever give you what you truly desire. And these disciples looking at this going, you know what? If I'm going to be great, if I'm going to grow, if I'm going to be in a good position, I need to be in power. Now notice, Jesus does not chastise them for wanting to be great. He doesn't condemn them for wanting to be useful with their lives. Like that's a good God-honoring thing that I want to steward my life well. That I don't want to be like a Henry David Thoreau, say, a man who's living in quiet desperation because I'm not fulfilling the purpose that God has given me. Like, it is a good thing to steward your life well, to grow, to be great. The problem is the way in which they're defining greatness. Now, I'm just going to give you kind of like two different situations here. Right? You're going to imagine yourselves in two different places. One, you just graduated seminary, right? And you went through all this work, Bible school, you studied all this stuff, you didn't get a job anywhere, you couldn't find a church that would hire you, and so you didn't know what to do. So you're praying with your wife, you're like, hey, what are we going to do? Well, let's just start a Bible study in our house and see what God does. So you do, And then you start this Bible study, you bring people along, you're teaching people, and all of a sudden things just start exploding. 18 years later, you've got 10,000 people in your church, multiple satellite campuses, even church plants that's already are established and secure and stable. You've written a bunch of books. You're on the national TV circuit. Like, you're out there. People know you. Like, would you define that as a great pastor? That's not a trick question. Yes, we would. We would define it as a great pastor, right? Now, option two, right? You just went through University of Delaware. You got your master's degree in chemical engineering, and you're working, and you come up with this brilliant idea in your basement. Changes the world. Helps everyone. I don't know what the thing is, but... But it's just this awesome invention, and you start pouring your life into it. You start a business. You quickly rise up Fortune 500s. You are now on the board of a bunch of other companies because they just want your perspective. You're sitting on Apple or Microsoft or whoever you care about for technology. Google is wanting to hire you to do some consulting. And you're, in the billions of dollars. Would you call that successful? Yeah, we would, right? What's the difference between those two things? Well, one's a pastor and it's about God, and one's about the world, right? Okay, yeah. But other than that, there's really no difference in those two examples. One is a real example. Right? It's a real example about a real pastor who, after all that stuff happened, had a major failing. And we look at someone from the outside and go, hey, you're doing awesome. Every other pastor should ascribe to be what you are. We should have 10,000 people in this church. You should write a book. You should be a known. Everyone, and this person... 2014, Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, found out there were some wrong things going on in the background. So Mark Driscoll, and I'm not naming a name just to defame a guy. It seems like the Lord's done a good work in his heart. He's now in ministry again down in Arizona, doing a great job. I don't know. I haven't looked into it. But in 2014... it had been found out that along the way, this man began to surround himself with yes man, became an authoritarian figure within his church, started embezzling some money to buy books so that his books would become bestsellers. So $250,000 went to his books so that his books can become bestsellers, and then use that to leverage that for book deals. And all of those decisions are coming along because of a desire that was started in the right way. I want to know the Lord. I want to see him known. I want to build his kingdom. But along the way, the desire for building God's kingdom was shifted to the building of Mark's kingdom. And how many other places do we find pastors who find themselves in these situations? I mean, it seems like every other month you have some megachurch pastor who found out there was some major impropriety in their life. And not just that, right? There's a lot of church hurt out there because of leaders who, either through false expectations of people who are under their leadership or through the abuse of the power that they have, are destroying what the Lord wants to do because they're more concerned about their place than they are about their service. Amen. See, this is what the world wants us to strive after. Now, I want to say a caveat. There is nothing wrong with being a pastor of a very large church. In fact, there are a lot of pastors who do large church very well. Some even give it up, go to a quiet place, and serve people without anyone knowing. The problem is when we start aligning place and position as value in our life, and we start taking our positions in ministry or in business or in wherever we are as a definition of our value and our identity, then we miss it. Right? The world wants to tie position and place and power as a description of who's actually valuable. So the CEO is the more valuable person than the person working on the line. Right? Some people are a little upset that sometimes I'll say, hey, I'm Andrew, I'm one of the pastors. Like, no, you need to say you're a lead pastor. No, I don't. I don't say that for anyone, I say that for myself. Because pastor is not who I am. Who I am is Andrew, redeemed son of the living God, highly favored and highly blessed because he loves me. My position as a pastor is a place where the Lord has appointed me at this time. It is a gift. It is a privilege. It is not forever. I will be here hopefully for a long time, but not forever. There was a man who led this church for a long time before me. He is not here anymore. Why? Those are temporary places in God's economy where we can steward our lives, but they are not pieces of identity. And the place that I have, if I'm wrapped up into it with my own identity, I will find myself with a major identity crisis when the time comes when the Lord moves me from this place to something else in my life. I had a conversation a while ago with a pastor who was 20 years as a pastor at a church, and he had a major identity crisis when he no longer was a pastor at that church. In fact, it was difficult for him to even attend services at that place because who am I if I'm not Pastor so-and-so? Who am I? If I don't get to say things and people do things. The Lord worked a miracle in his heart, worked some healing in his heart, worked some understanding that my value is not tied to what I do. My value is tied to whom I know. And God can use me in a very vocal, upfront, visible place as much as he can in a place of quietness. In fact, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, this is the will of God for your life, Thessalonians. Abstain from sexual immorality and work quietly with your hands, being dependent on no one. So you may be an example to the outsiders. Hey, what I want you to do, don't be sexually immoral and don't be dependent on anyone. Work a job. Manage your household well. Be a good steward. That's God's will for your life. And be open to the opportunities that he has for you when you find yourself in a place where you can share of the greatness and the goodness of God and what he's done in your heart. Right? Jesus, after all of this, he says, look, you know that those who are rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And the great ones exercise authority. And that's what you think you should strive after. No. If you want to be great, here's greatness. It shall not be so among you. That's an absolute command. This is not for my people. My people are not going to be the ones who lord their position over each other. Is there order in the church? Yes, there's order in the church. But it's not to be lorded over. You do what I say because I am this person. No. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant or your slave. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the first time he uses that word. That in his passion, in his giving up over to the Gentiles, in his dying and rising again, he's describing what he's going to do. He's going to pay the price for us. And if you're going to follow me, I've already paid your price. So you give up your life for me so that others may find the gift that I've given to you in the same way. You must be a servant. Then after this, Mark takes this story of a man who's sitting by a roadside, this final healing of a blind man in his book, the only person who is named by name that Jesus healed. Everyone else in the scriptures is either the daughter of this person or it's unnamed, just a woman or a man or someone. This man gets a name. Says this, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You see, a godly view of greatness results in following Christ in sacrificial service. Now, why do they say that? This man, blind Bartimaeus, the only man who is known, whose name is given, is the man who Jesus puts forward at the end of this section of Scripture as the person whom we're supposed to follow. This man who can't see, who doesn't, he's sitting on the roadside, people are passing him by, he's a second-class citizen, people don't even want to hear from him, trying to quiet him, don't say anything, Jesus has got more important things to do, just like those other children, you got to stay away, Jesus has got more, he's talking to the adults, we got other stuff to do, Bartimaeus, come on, I know you just want more stuff from him, just be quiet, okay, we're doing other things here. Treated poorly, treated like a servant. Son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting when you look up the root of his name, right? Most names in the Bible have some kind of connection to a statement of something, right? So like Avraham, Abraham, father of many nations, right? Bartimaeus, or like my name, Andrew. That's a Greek name. Do you know that? Andrew, it's in the Bible. It comes from Andros. The word for man, manly. I know, it's a great, adequate description. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. What is Timaeus? Timao is the word for highly honored. The highly honored one, sitting on the side of the road, passed by the crowd, rebuked by the crowd, the one who is calling out for Jesus is the one who's heard by Jesus. In fact, when Jesus calls him, what does he do? Verse 50, not a trick question, it's right there. He throws off his cloak and he sprang up. I know all of you are experts in blind begging in the ancient Near East. But blind beggars would oftentimes use their cloak as a place to gather their money. Why? Because they're blind. Right? I can't see coins. It's akin to a poor musician using his guitar case to gather money on the side of the street. Bartimaeus is using his cloak, his only means of income, his only means of clothing, of warmth on a cold night. And he gets up and he throws it off. And he comes running towards the Savior. And what does he do at that point? He gives up all of his possessions. This beggar who had nothing gave it all up to come to Jesus. He shows himself as a person whom the rich young ruler could not give up his possessions. Give up all you have and come follow me. Bartimaeus says, I don't even need to be asked. I don't want it. I want you, Jesus. And he comes to him. And what does Jesus do when he comes? Jesus asks him a question. What's the question that he asked him? It's the same question that James and John asked Jesus of. See, these are put there on purpose. What do you want me to do for you? Oftentimes we need to know what we want when we come to the Lord. Bartimaeus knew what he wanted. He wanted healing. Lord, Rabbi, teacher, let me recover my sight. Seeing you truly is what truly matters. And he heals him. And what does he do after he recovers his sight? Jesus says to him, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Bartimaeus immediately recovered his sight and followed him on his way, on the way. He followed Jesus on the way. This statement that is describing discipleship, this servant, this blind second-class citizen, this person who was neglected and not seen, was the one who's leading the charge of a disciple, following Jesus. He asked for mercy. The other two asked for position and power. He asked for healing, to be able to see. The other two asked for prominence and position. Bartimaeus got it. The other ones have yet to truly see. So, if all this is true, what does this mean for me? What's the question? Well, just a simple question. How am I defining greatness? Look again, Jesus does not condemn somebody wanting to be great. Actually, he desires that people would steward their lives well. But his definition of greatness is found in sacrificial service to him. And I don't need to be in a position, I don't need to have prominence, I don't need to have a lot of authority in order to be great in the kingdom. In fact, there are people in eternity we will see that we have never seen before. All these major characters of or prominent people throughout Christian history that we look to and we idolize and we bring up, like Luther or Spurgeon or Augustine, all those people may be sitting subservient to a grandmother who has worn out knees, who's been sitting in her closet her entire life praying to the Lord on behalf of her children. That it's our heart posture towards the Lord, willing to give it all up to follow him, willing to serve so that he would be made known, willing to take a demotion and trust him through it. Right, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24 says this, for you, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. For he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to the one whom judges justly. And he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. What did Jesus do? He took the position of a servant. And when he was treated like a servant, he was not surprised by it. All of us like the idea of servant leadership until we're treated like one. Then we get upset. Then we get angry. Who do you think you are? Talk to me like that. Look what all I've done. And the Lord says, no. You know what freedom it is in your life when you're not tied to the approval and the opinions of other people? Instead, you are truly investing and trusting in the one who judges justly. If your name is marred, he will make it right. If you're passed by, he will make it right. If you're in a season of quiet service, he will exalt you. So I don't need to worry about it. Right? Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others as more, what? Significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God forever and ever. Right? This church has always been a church who's been known for its service. In fact, we have a higher percentage of our population who volunteers than many churches in this country. I mean, it's beautiful. So this is not a call to say, hey, you need to serve more. But what I do know about Christian life, and I'm just maybe I'll preach my own funeral here, is that we need reminders all the time. That I don't always look towards greatness in the way in which God wants it to be looked towards. Because you know what? I like my comfort and ease. And I want to defend myself. And the things I learned from the Lord, I sometimes will fall asleep one day and it just drains right out of my ear into the pillow. And I wake up and I forget it all. And our call for each other and why God has given us his scripture and he's given us his church and he's given us people around us is to continually remind ourselves of what we've known. This life is not about us. That we were bought with a price. That our life is not our own. That we are in a war right now and it is a temporary one because the ultimate victory has already been won. That our King is coming back, and he will come and make all things right. Our job now is not to seek to be great as the way in which the world sees it, but to seek to be the greatest servant, to offer up our lives as best we can to the one who has given it all for us. And if you don't know this Jesus, let me help you understand. The sovereign God of the universe loves you so much. He came and lived a life that you could not live. All the wrong things you've done, all of your attempts to be good, all of your attempts to just be evil, whatever it is, he lived a perfect life for you. He willingly, purposefully gave it up and died on a cross, bearing your sins as the only sufficient payment to give a ransom. What is a ransom? It is a payment for someone, to redeem someone, to release them from captivity for you. And he rose again from the dead, proclaiming that if you would believe in him, receive him, repent, I am a sinner, Lord. I need you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. You rose again from the dead. I ask that you would come to my life. You would change me. That you would have mercy on me like this blind beggar Bartimaeus was calling out. Have mercy on me and save me. If you do that, he does. He redeems. He changes souls and hearts.
Amen.
And it gives you true life. Trust him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the man that you listened to, the man who was crying for mercy, the man who was not looking for position or power, but just looking that you would have mercy on him. Lord, I thank you for healing Bartimaeus, for the person whom you gave the opportunity to go on his own way, but he chose to follow you instead because he could clearly see you. Lord, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you help us to understand that there is nothing we can give up that is worth any more than what you would be able to give us in return? That everything in this life is passing away. That any sacrifice we have is ultimately not a sacrifice, it is a gift, Lord, because it pries us off of the things that distract us from you. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. Lord, help us to be great in your eyes. In your name, amen.